Good morning to each of you. It's good to see you. Take your Bible. Let's turn to Psalm 9 and, Lord willing, finish it up this morning. It was supposed to be pouring rain, and yet it's not. And I didn't even have the wipers on coming here. So that was nice. Oh, was it? Oh, you had to come from the right part of town. All right. So it's great to see each of you here, and thank you for coming. And we're going to continue on in Psalm 9. I don't think I'm going to carry on with notes. I have a few scattered notes of my own that I use, but I find them. I find it difficult for me to work with to keep my thoughts necessarily on what I was going to say. So you're welcome to take notes. You want to note the scattered thing, but I'd rather you listen. We had a professor in Bible college who would not allow anybody to write while he was speaking. He said, at the end, I'll give you a couple of things so you can study afterwards, but he wanted you to listen. And it's more important to me, far more important, that you take something out of here for your heart than for your head. Knowledge puffeth up, the Bible says. It just makes you proud. It hasn't really done anything to help you much. I mean, it's good to have a working understanding of the Bible and remember things there, but to take something for your soul and for your heart and your walk with God, that's what I want to, you know, if one thing could be learned from the Word of God this morning that would help us in our life, that would be better than to have missed that thing maybe while you're writing down other things just for the sake of writing things down. So I'll leave that with you. If you want to write down something, you go ahead. I'm not going to tell you not to, of course, but if you want to write down a reference or something and look at it later again, that's good too. But I'd rather you just take a few notes rather than maybe have as many notes as I've been giving you. So we'll see how that goes and go from there. We want to start at verse 10. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. And you remember that one from last time. Sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we open the Bible this morning, we open the pages of our Bible, Lord, but we cannot open the truth of the Word of God. We need the work of the Spirit of the Lord to open the Scriptures to us that we might find things for our own inner man in our walk with you, and that the Word of God might do all of the things, Lord, that it is capable of doing. It might reprove, it might rebuke, it might comfort, it might instruct us. We pray that by your Spirit, O Lord, you would work through your Word this morning. In this psalm and the other passages that we intend to look at, may your will be done in our hearts and lives, and may you be pleased with what you do with the Word of God in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I like verse 10, as you know. It's kind of my favorite verse in this whole psalm. They that know thy name, and we talked about that means to, you know, have confidence in his name and in his person, because the name of God stands for the person of God. It stands for all that God is. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. This is just be an automatic thing. If you know the Lord, you'll put your trust in him. And there's so many people today that have religion, but they don't know the Lord. They've gone to church for years and years, but they still don't know him. And when, you know, in the future, the Lord will say, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that do work iniquity. They don't know the Lord. And so to know him, When you know him, you automatically put your trust in him and your confidence in him and things of life. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. And then in verse 11, once you realize what it means to be able to put your confidence in God and to be able to be confident in him in everything that you face, then sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion, and declare among the people his doings. Sing praises unto the Lord. Now, I do not consider myself to be much of a singer. I'm not a very good singer, but I love to sing. I would rather sing than be sung to, usually. When I sing, I like to sing to the Lord. That's what is coming out of my heart and out of my appreciation. That's why I like congregational singing, when everybody sings. And sooner or later, you know, we'll pick a hymn that has something that coincides with what's going on in your life. And you'll do this. You'll sing praises. It's like sometimes you're just so happy in the Lord and so grateful for what the Lord has done for you during the day that you can't help but sing. Sometimes I want to spend time praying, but I have to devote a little bit of my time to singing, because it's the right thing to do at that moment, to sing praises to the Lord. Now, David appointed singers to be part of the worship of the Lord. It seems like prior to David's reign, there wasn't really singing. Singers that sang to the congregation anyway, they were part of the worship of the Lord at the tabernacle. But David appointed singers, and then he paid them and everything so that they would have a ministry and food and everything to because it's a ministry when others sing to you. They minister to you. But when I sing to the Lord, that's what's in me coming out to worship him and to thank him and praise him. And so I don't say that I would rather sing than be sung to, because I think I'm something good at singing, because I'm certainly not. But I like to sing because that's my praise to the Lord. And so sing praise to the Lord. And so he's saying, you know, as you recognize how good it is to have confidence in him, there will be times certainly when you will just sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion, and you will declare among his doings. You will take an opportunity the words declare means to make conspicuous. So you know what that means. It means to make it so it stands out, so it's easily seen. Make conspicuous the things that God has done in your life. Make them easily seen and understood among the people of the Lord, and even among people who don't know the Lord, for that matter. And declare his doings. And now, when we get this far in the psalm, I didn't take time to read the early part of the psalm, the first part, but I will just refer to these things of the Lord that are mentioned in this psalm that he wants to make known are things like this. Number one, that God is a refuge in time of trouble. He is a hiding place. He is our security. You're always safe in the Lord. Number two, that those who know God automatically put their trust and confidence in him, as we looked at there. And that God will not forsake, and he has not forsaken, those who pray and make the effort to be close to him. He has not forsaken them that seek him, the Bible says. And so these things are important. And then to verse 12. Position for blood, he remembereth them, for he forgetteth not the cry of the humble. He remembers them. He remembers his children. And he's talking about, you know, those that know the Lord. He remembers them in their oppression. If somebody is making life difficult for them, if you're persecuted, if you're poor, if you're afflicted, the humble. He he forgets not their cry. Now, when he maketh inquisition for blood, boy, if it comes to that, it's the idea that somebody has been hurt, usually killed by another person. Like the blood of Abel, the Bible says, the blood of Abel had a voice. It cried out to God when his blood was shed. It cried out for God to bring a judgment against Cain, which he did. When God looks at things that have happened, even so far as somebody's life being taken, there is a time when he makes an inquisition about that, when he's going to do something about it. The Bible says he remembereth them. He remembereth them who perhaps have even died. And he forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Now the idea is here is that the cry of the humble was perhaps sometime previous to this, maybe many years previous even. And we see in this psalm that the cry of the person who is in desperate straits and needs help, sometimes that cry is not answered for a period of time. It's not answered until it's the right time with God. And we see that throughout here. But the key thing about this is that God is seeing. And he's seeing what's happened, and he's remembering the humble. And so in the early part of the verse, he's perhaps remembering even people who have had to die in their suffering. And in the later part of the verse, he remembereth the cry of the humble. The word humble has the idea of being forced to be humble, and that you don't have anything anymore. Perhaps others have taken things from you. Or because of your physical health, or any number of things that have reduced you to having very little power as far as the world is concerned, and God has an eye on His children in their time of difficulty, and even if He's bringing judgment, we think of our world today. What is COVID but a judgment from God? You say, well, it may have been engineered and came up with by people in China. Well, that's possible. nobody really knows except the Lord, I think. But regardless of that, it is spread throughout the world because God has allowed it to be so. And is part, I believe, of the end times. And one of the things of the times of the end and the perilous times, there will be wars and rumors of war and pestilence, which is plagues like COVID and worse in the future. And so, does the Lord remember His children in a time of when He is judging the world and He's seems like, you know, as you get into the days just prior to the Antichrist coming on the scene, the rapture of the church, before that, we see the judgment of God beginning. And see the waves of the seas roaring, the Bible says, and all kinds of things that they're blaming on global warming. How about the hand of God? The hand of God, because God is starting to bring a judgment on this world. And so we are living in the days of the work up to that, shall we say, when God will bring the time of the tribulation and trouble on this world. So not yet, but you can expect things to get worse rather than better as we look at what the Lord is doing. Then what is He doing to take care of His children? Is He doing something particular to take care of His children? I believe He is, and I believe texts like this verse show that the Lord has an interest in the cry of His people to treat them differently. And I just want to show you a couple of things. Let's first go to Genesis 18. Genesis 18 in your Bible, if you would, chapter 18. And look down to verse 23, if you would, with me. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but you want to notice a couple of things. Now, the Lord himself, in one of his appearances prior to his becoming a man, he appeared many times as a man. Him and angels come to Abraham. And Abraham begins to plead for Sodom, not because necessarily Abraham didn't think God should judge Sodom. No, because Lot was there. Lot was family. And Lot and his family, who had separated from Abraham earlier because they had too many flocks to be in one place, and rose a lot of arguments because of that and fighting, so they went their separate ways. And unfortunately, Lot made the poor choice of the well-watered plains of Sodom when he started out near Sodom and he ends up in Sodom and living there. And in verse 23, and so Abraham begins to talk to the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Now, there's a question. Will God, does God ever do that? Does he ever just destroy the righteous with the wicked? And that the righteous should be treated like the wicked? You'll see what he says. He said, peradventure, or he said, "What if there are be 50 righteous within the city? Wilt thou destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are there? And that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, or should be treated as the wicked. That be far from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Well, the Lord does never argue about that, that's not the right thing to do. And of course, you know, when you read through the passage, Abraham continues to argue with the Lord until they get down from 50 to, I think it's only 10. And in verse 32, he said, in the end, he says, "And I will not destroy it for 10's sake." And the Lord went his way, and in the morning when Abraham got up, in the morning, what did he see? He saw a big pillar of smoke coming up from the distance where the city of Sodom was. I find it interesting that I don't know if the Lord ever told him what he was going to do. Doesn't seem like it. It seems like he saw a pillar of smoke. Of course, there weren't 10 righteous people in Sodom. And yet, the angel came, angels, and they took Lot and his wife and the daughters that were with him in his home and took them by the hand and took them out of the city. They just wouldn't go. And just the goodness of God delivering a lot for Abraham's sake. And if you want to look at it, it's not the deal that Abraham made with God, because the deal was if there were 10 righteous people, that God would save the whole city for the sake of 10. He didn't save the city. There wasn't 10 righteous people. But he did save the righteous people out of the city. And so Abraham was right, that God wasn't going to slay the righteous right along with the wicked. He would treat them differently. And his children are protected by him, even when there are great judgments. And the second place I want you to look is Exodus 8. In Exodus 8. It would help if I looked in Exodus. There we go. Mm. In the early plagues, it doesn't say that there the same problems didn't happen in Goshen where the people of Israel were, as in the rest of Egypt where they when God started the plagues. But in verse 21, it says, he begins to talk about the swarm of flies. Also, they'll not let my people go. Behold, I'll send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I'll put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. And the rest of the plagues after that, God put a, where they were on Egypt, but not on the children of Israel. And so, I was reading a little bit about this, and now Bible scholars believe that Pharaoh's house, his actual house, was near the land of Goshen, which was, of course, a place for flocks. It was beautiful and watered and all the rest of it, and in a really good part of the land. Pharaoh's house wasn't that far away from that. And the commentator I was reading about that says, well, you could imagine where there were flocks were. I'm a farmer. I get this. So there was all kinds of manure from those flocks, and nothing breeds flies like that. And yet there was no flies there. All the flies were over on Pharaoh's side. And of course, God can do anything. It's not hard for him to do that. But he forgetteth not the cry of the humble. And the Lord takes care of his children. And in personal situations, even in national judgments or even worldwide judgments, God will take care of his children. And of course, and what is the rapture? The rapture is God taking care of his children to deliver us out of the judgment to come. That's what it is. It's just God protecting his children from the terrible judgments that are going to come on this world when so many people are going to die. Well, the world has seen nothing yet of the people that will die like the people that will die during the tribulation period. But the Lord will save his people from that, and we're so grateful for that indeed. Now, back to Psalm 9, if you are not already there. He says in verse 12 then, about the cry of the humble. We can be afflicted with different things. We can be afflicted with sin, with things Satan brings into our life, with the things of the world. These are things, I guess, in the long, as you look over the, you know, long term, there are a number of things that God employs to keep us humble. And we are humbled by the grace of God, by the sense of our own unworthiness, by our own sins, by things like the example of the Lord Jesus. Who has ever lived up to the example of the Lord Jesus? So we cry to God in our struggle, just like the people of Israel did in the time of their need. And God remembered them. And God remembered the trouble that his people were in when it was time to deliver them. Early in the book of Exodus in chapter 3, and there's a verse here, it's verse 7 of chapter 3. And it said, as the Lord was getting ready to send Moses at the burning bush, the Lord said to Moses there, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. That's one of my favorite things in the Bible, to read that. There have been a number of years, quite a few years, that the people of Israel have been persecuted and made to work and afflicted in Egypt. But God saw their affliction. It means to inspect, to consider it. God thought about it. He thinks about what's going on in our lives. even refers to things like depression and misery, trouble. God considers it. He looks carefully at that of his people, as though he takes it personally himself. And he hears their prayers in their time of distress. Even though, perhaps at the time they were crying, it wasn't time yet for a deliverer. They had to wait until it was the right time. But God never forgot their cry. And by reason of their taskmasters or tyrants. For I know their sorrows. I find that one of the most comforting things. God knows your sorrows. He knows you like nobody else knows you, but he knows exactly what your sorrows are. And I always say, I've noted over the years that different things affect people differently. And, somebody may appear to be broken over something that you think is, well, that's not really a very big deal. But different things affect us all differently. And God knows that. And the Lord cares about us, and he cares about all the things that we're going through. He's acquainted with our sorrows, whether it's physical or mental or emotional or whatever it might be. Grief, sadness. He knows how hard things are for us, and he cares about us. And one of the mistakes that unsaved people make, and maybe we made when we were lost, was to get angry with God because we didn't know how much he cared. We didn't know how much he cared about us and our sorrows, how much he cared and felt for us. But it's certainly since we've been saved, the Lord has cared for us. And we should appreciate that the Lord knows the difficulties in our lives. And so he says, have mercy upon me in Psalm 9, verse 13. O Lord, consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, have mercy upon me, he says. Now, in the Old Testament times, during the time from the time Israel came up out of Egypt, it was during that time when they were traveling to the land of Israel or to the land of the promised land, that they constructed the ark as God commanded them. They constructed the ark and the tabernacle and all the worship that was involved in it. And there's always three sections. There's an outer court, there's the inner court where the priests were, and then there was the Holy of Holies. And the most sacred place, the holy place on earth. And the presence of God was there. And of course, only the high priest was allowed to enter, and only on the Day of Atonement, and only with the blood that he would put on the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat, there was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the covenant, there was Aaron's rod that budded. Later on, after the wilderness, there would be a small container of manna. But most importantly, the unbroken Ten Commandments. Remember the first commandment, first tablets, Moses broke them in anger and frustration as to the people of Israel sinning while he was up on the mount. On the top of the ark was the lid. There was a lid, and it was called the mercy seat. On each side were angels spread out their wings touched in the middle. So in that little space between where the angels were on the side, on each side of the ark, and then above this top of the ark known as the mercy seat was the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, a brightness that was there of his presence. As though God dwelt above the mercy seat in Old Testament days. Now we're told in Hebrews 4:16 to come boldly under the throne of grace, where we can where we can find help. Won't you, if I don't want to misquote it, and I have it memorized, but it's not coming properly, so I'll look there. Hebrews 4:16. I want you to notice something about the throne of God where we can approach. Every saved soul has, you didn't have access when you weren't saved, but when you let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That we may obtain mercy. Interesting, the dwelling of God on earth. Think about this. The Bible says in Hebrews that the tabernacle and the temple were made after the pattern in the heavens. And so, a likeness in the heavens, which they constructed where God dwelt on earth. But the place where God dwelt was a mercy seat. Not as though God really sat there, but mercy is pity and compassion for the undeserving. Always we need pity and compassion. Always we are undeserving of what we're asking God to do. And we can come to the mercy seat here and in the New Testament, and we might find we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We go there to get mercy. We just need so much mercy all the time. We're told also in the scriptures in Lamentations 3:22-23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Speaking of Israel, that they weren't completely destroyed. Because his compassions fail not, they, his mercies, are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And that's where the song, Great is thy faithfulness, came from. That verse. The mercies of God are new every morning. And so, there's always mercy of God. And if you somehow used it up, you can always approach him in prayer again, because the throne in heaven is the throne of grace, but where you obtain mercy. So you can always get more of God's willingness to spare you, more of God's desire to help you, or his compassion, or his favor upon you. You can always get that from God. And if we don't have mercy, maybe it's because we didn't ask for it. Because we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We don't have to feel shy or embarrassed. But if you have sins and you want to turn from them, just go to the throne of grace and obtain the mercy that you need. And because the Lord considers our trouble. He considers our difficulty and our suffering and cares about us and all of that. And so, here, I'm just going to go back to Psalm 9. I'm so grateful that you can always get more mercy in your life. He says, which I suffer of them that hate me. Well, David was out fighting a war, so yes, he had people hating him for sure. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. Death has gates through which you can pass. David was at death's door. Someone was there who was about to slay him, and God had mercy upon him, and God delivered him many times from the gates of death. So much so he calls God, you're the one that lifts up from the gates of death. Well, perhaps you've not been to the gates of death very many times, but I find it's interesting that many times God will let things get very bad, as it were, that you're at death's door, and then he comes and helps. It's just a way he seems to do things sometimes. There is something for us to learn by him often leaving us until we feel like there is no help. But David says, the Lord The Lord is known to do that. He's known to leave you till you're in, you know, a bad condition. That, verse 14, that I may show forth all thy praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion, that I will rejoice in thy salvation. Now, he's probably not talking about soul salvation there. He's probably talking about times when God helped him and saved him from dying when he was fighting a war. And we ought to rejoice in all the times that God has helped us and blessed us. The Lord is known by the judgment, verse 16. I'll come back to verse 15 in a second. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. And what is that? What is the Lord known by? The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Now, and Higgion and Selah. Think about this. Here's something of note. Notice verse 15. He said, the heathen are sunk down in the pit which they made. They made a pit for somebody else, and they sink in it. And the net which they hid is their own foot taken. This is how the Lord is known in life. The Lord is known in life that the very thing that someone plots against another person happens to them. Haman is hung on the gallows that he made for Mordecai. And all through the scriptures. He said, the Lord's known for that. The Lord's known that the very plot that the enemy has against the Lord's his children, they'll fall into the very thing that they have tried to do to you. That's the Lord's known for that. That's God's judgment. So you see that happening in the world? You see that happening to someone? That's God's judgment. That's the way he does things. In verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. The idea of turned has the idea of forcefully being turned. The wicked will be forced into hell. In other words, they didn't think they were going there, but they're going to go there. And isn't that true? All the nations that forget God. Are there nations that forget God? Well, of course. There are nations that would kill you if you went out in the public and talked about the Lord Jesus. Muslim nations. I expect that some of every nation will be in heaven, but not very many. Maybe only one or two of some nations. It doesn't mean that there will be the same amount from everyone, for certainly. But some people have deliberately forgotten God. I often think of people who are homeless in Canada. Here we are with all of our social systems and all that there is to help people in Canada. And yet there are people homeless. And sometimes people refer to them as the people who God has forgotten. Let me correct that. God has not forgotten homeless people. Homeless people have forgotten God. God is there for those who seek him in mercy and look for him in help. And by that I don't mean that you shouldn't help poor people, because the Lord encourages us to help poor people and take care of them. But there are people who have forgotten, who have deliberately turned their back on God and blotted out from their mind anything to do with God. And the Bible says, what will happen to those people in the end? You know, they think they're fighting against God and winning, but the day will come when they will be violently forced into hell. As a place of punishment. You know, and for this I'm thankful that we live in Canada and we live with a lot of opportunities to hear the gospel. I'm from an unchurched home. We weren't saved people at all. And through Billy Graham and other radio programs, Fred Howard on the radio and what's his name from out in Nova Scotia? You know who I'm talking about. Perry. Pastor Perry of Rockwood. And those things reached our family. Rex Humbar being on television, things like that. And those God used those people in not a church situation to reach our family and to see us saved. And so I'm glad for the opportunity. But I want you to go to Matthew 11 for a moment and talk about God turning people into hell. Matthew 11. And this suits us because we live in Canada. And Canada is going to be a country of great judgment someday. And in Matthew 11, if you look down to verse 20, it says, "Then began he to upbraid," or to rebuke, and show what was wrong with the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. And he's talking about, when he says mighty works, it's a reference to the supernatural. Now he says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sodom, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sodom at the day of judgment." Now, cities where there are probably only a few people there, we know of some, but very few people there saved. "And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Now, I wanted to go to both sides of Sodom. We looked at before the destruction of Sodom, and the Lord came to see the cry of it, to see if it was worthy of the judgment that he was going to bring upon Sodom. And he ended up destroying it because the wickedness of it was great. Now, here we are on the other end of things, and the Lord speaks of this city of Capernaum, and where he did many miracles there. Now he says this: if those same miracles have been done in Sodom, he says it would have continued unto this day. What's he leaving out? Well, if they'd done those miracles in Sodom, they would have repented of their sins, gotten saved, and the judgment that was brought against them would have been averted. There would not have been a judgment against them. So much so that the Lord says the city of Sodom would still be standing in his day, from Abraham's day, thousands of years earlier, from Abraham's day until that day. The repentance that would have come would have been sincere. It would have been life-changing to so many people in the city of Sodom that it would still be there. Now, that's why. Now, and then he says, but the city of Capernaum did not repent over those very same things. So, the people in Sodom were lost. The people in Capernaum were lost. But the people in Capernaum are going to have so much of a greater judgment because they had a great demonstration of the power of God and they still would not repent. And it was a demonstration that would have caused many other people, like Tyre and Sidon and Sodom even. You think the worst place on the earth? Got to be the worst place on the earth. No other city was ever destroyed like Sodom. It must have been the wickedest, the most worst place possible. And that place, they would have repented, he said. And obviously, their lives would have been changed. Of their children, their children's children, and children after them. So that the city would have still remained in Jesus' day if they'd have saw the miracles that he did. The wicked are going to be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, the Bible says. And of course, from hell, then to the great white throne judgment, then to the lake of fire. And the suffering of all those people is not going to be the same. And our Lord is referring to this in this verse, that it shall be more tolerable, he says, in verse 22. And so there'll be a range of judgment, and it's going to be based on the grace that was given you and the opportunities given you and the working of the Spirit of God, shall we say, and even in miracles where people could have been saved. And so in Canada, where the gospel's preached every week, the gospel's preached, people could be saved. It's going to be more tolerable for places like Iran, for example, than it will be for here, because they don't have the great work of God like we do. And so for those who don't get saved in Canada, there'll be a greater judgment someday, and that's what the lake of fire has to do with that judgment. It's not going to be the same for everyone. It'll be worse for some than others, and others. For some have had greater opportunity. And we're done. But we get to the end where we're supposed to be of the chapter. We find that God's care for his people is unique. He has not forgotten those that seek him. And throughout Psalm 9, the judgment of God is against those who are wicked and have rejected God and turned their back to him and forsaken him and forgotten him. And those words are used. But to his people, there is always kindness and protection, mercy, the mercy of God, and his grace given to us. And we are so grateful for his help. And if you've been lifted up from the gates of death, nearly died, but you didn't, and you're with David on that one. I don't think I've nearly died yet. Could have, I suppose. But how many times God takes care of us, and he thinks about the troubles that we're in and takes care of us in regard to those things. Thank you, Father, for your protection and your care. It's wonderful, Lord, to be saved by you. It's wonderful to know your hand in our lives. And the good hand of God and the merciful hand of God, that when we seek you, Lord, there's mercy there for us. And help us to take advantage of it. And we pray that we could draw near to you and rejoice and sing of your goodness to us, the amount of times that you have protected us and delivered us in life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.